Please turn to Mark chapter 11, please. Mark chapter 11. I have an introduction first. Mark chapter 11. This is the last we have gone through Mark chapter 1 all the way up to this point. So I encourage you to, on your own, finish reading the book. But it's been a great journey of discovering the truths and realities of God. Today is kind of a little history lesson, in a sense, to begin with. History lesson about the Pharisees. We've heard this name. We've read about it in scriptures. They're always usually listed with the Pharisees or the chief priests and the scribes or the Sadducees. But to really grasp it, and this is what we need to do, because in the passages that we're going to be reading, Jesus is directly interacting with the Pharisees. And it's not the first time in the book of Mark that he's doing this. And God, in a very interesting way, wants us to grasp these people. He wants us to understand them, what they were about, how they perceived Christ. The Pharisees themselves were birthed after the Jews were exiled. God in his grace brought them back into the land. And if you know your history, Alexander the Great came in, and there was a great Greek influence amongst the Israelites. And many of them started to take on many of the characteristics and culture of the Greeks. Well, there was a contingent of folks that wanted to keep the law of God. And men would rise up in this sect called the Pharisees, which simply means the set apart ones, arose. And these were men that delved into the scriptures. And you might even have heard the word scribes, Pharisees, scribes. Scribes were often Pharisees, but they were the ones that would copy God's law by hand. They couldn't cut and paste on Microsoft Word. They had to copy it. And as they were diving into the scriptures, these guys were professionals. So if you wanted to know what the word said, you'd go to a Pharisee. And if you really wanted to dive down, you'd go to the scribes, because they were absolute authoritative in the law. Interestingly enough to know about this group, besides that they were set apart, is they were full of zeal, and they weren't exactly upper echelon. They weren't of the high class. They could come from lower class. They could come from middle class. It was about those who gave themselves to studying God's word. Now, the Sadducees, they often were the upper echelon. They were the ones that were given position because of their family name. Often they would be the chief priests, or they'd be in charge of the temple. But the Pharisees had tons of power and control. And they had, as I said, devotion to the law. These dudes were serious about their devotion. These folks, everybody else recognized it. That's why when Jesus said to his disciples, you might remember this, unless you have faith that's greater than the Pharisees, you're done. And they're like, forget it. How can I measure up to that? They already are this high. Here's a description of the Pharisees during that time. This historian and author says they had the bulk of the nation as their ally, and women especially were in their hands. They had a great influence upon the congregation, so that all acts of public worship, prayers, and sacrifices were performed according to their instructions. Their sway over the masses was so absolute that they could obtain a hearing when they said anything against the king or the high priest, the pagan, the Gentile kings. Consequently, they were the most capable of counteracting the flows of the kings. And if you read about Pontius Pilate, I was reading a Jewish historian, Pontius Pilate tried to set up pictures of Caesar in Jerusalem. And the Pharisees got all the crowd together and they said, listen, they went up to Pontius Pilate and surrounded him. They said, kill us, but we will not have those statues and those pictures in Jerusalem. And Pontius Pilate ended up taking it down. It was these religious leaders that had such sway over the people that they could impact them. Going on, another description, it says, every town or village had a Pharisee in it. Of course, Jerusalem, near the temple, was where they wanted to be, and that was the central place. But there was no difficulty in recognizing such one. Walking behind him, the chances were, he would soon halt and say his prescribed prayers. If the fixed time for them had come, he would stop short in the middle of the road, perhaps say one section of them, and then move on. Again, he'd say another part, and so on, till whatever else might be doubted, there would be no question to his faithfulness to his devotions, whether he was in the marketplace or praying on the corners of the streets. There he would stand as taught by the traditional law. He would draw his feet well together, compose his body and his clothes. They had amazing, beautiful robes and hats, and they would bow themselves so that their backs were bent in half. And the workmen that saw this, the regular common people, they would stop in their tracks to watch the devotion of this religious, faithful person. So the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They had power by influence rather than position. It was their great devotion that caused the people to say, they must be right. They were responsible for ensuring the faithfulness of the nation. They were an example of the people of how to live faithfully to their lives. Yet, taking that description, we read in Mark, and they are pure enemies of Jesus. Like straight from the get-go. They are pure enemies. Already back in Mark chapter 3, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says, after Jesus broke the law of the Sabbath, after Jesus healed a man against according to their law, they conspired with the Herodians and sought to destroy him. Destroy him! I mean, my kids, they want to play video games, and some of the most popular video games right now are these shooting games where you kill and shoot people. And they're walking out, yeah, I just blew this guy's head off. No, no, we don't talk like that. Well, that is the wrath, but the sincerity and the reality that these Pharisees had towards Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. It's pretty messed up, right? Well, lots of things are pretty messed up in the church. Recently, it's not recent, but I guess recently I've been reading about it, of just these pastors that are falling. Falling not just because of sexual immorality, but of power and of greed and bossiness and treating the people under them horrifically. And honestly, this isn't just a 20th century accusation. I mean, I heard a pastor talking about they were in Ireland, and they were sitting down at a pub and had a good dialect going on conversation with their waitress. And finally, the waitress, realizing that they were American, said, you know, what are you doing here? And he said, well, I'm a pastor. Conversation ended. Done. Dialogue between them stopped. Because of her view of the ministers, of the church leaders. It's not a new thing that there's abuse amongst church leaders. And this, unfortunately, also, this falling, this immorality, this abuse, this domineering, this greed, isn't just TV evangelist preachers. These are men I know. These are people I hear of, people in our denomination. These are a reality. Well, we're going to talk about the Pharisees, but here's the curveball that you got to kind of grasp in your mind throughout this message, is that what I want each and every single one of us to leave with really is this verse that's found at the end of the section that we're going to read. And it's where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says this: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Mark chapter 12, verse 17. In other words, your life is not your own. You were created by God. I know you have your own goals. You have your own dreams. You have your own abilities that bring blessing into your life. They bring abundance into your life. You have your own influence. You have your own responsibility. But realize, you owe a debt to God. And that debt, pay it. We have an obedience to him. to return to Him what is rightfully His due in every area of our lives. See, Jesus is going to use the Pharisees to show this extreme example of not paying God His due. But as we'll see, there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. And so, bigger section of Scripture, I'm going to be going through it. Please follow along and please keep your Scriptures open. We're going to start in Mark chapter 11, verse 12. This is right after Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's within 6 days of His death. And here is what Mark records for us happened. So he came in. He came into Jerusalem. He went and looked around and he left. And in verse 12 of chapter 11, it says, on the following day, when they had come from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, it had leaves coming out of it. He went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went on to the city. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. We're going to jump to verse 27. Verse 27. And they came to Jerusalem again. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? Talking about turning over the tables. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for the people had held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Halfway there, guys. Chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress. And then he built a tower and he leased it to tenants. And then he went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away up empty handed. And again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent him another and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus said, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scriptures, Jesus said. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they, the Pharisees and chief priests and scribes, were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, teacher, We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. We, in this long section of passage, see three truths, three realities we need to be faced with. One is the brokenness of the Pharisees, the brokenness of these so-called religious leaders. We also see the persistence of God, the absolute, undeniable, gracious, amazing, worshipful persistence of God. And then finally, our duty to pay God his due. So beginning with the brokenness of the Pharisees. The very first section that they come in with is Jesus tells this story about a tree. It's a fig tree. They're walking. They're walking. It's very common of the day. Even in the Jewish law, you always left a little bit of fruit on the edges of the field. And it wasn't uncommon for people to pick a little bit of fruit. And Jesus sees a fig tree, and it's in the morning, they're walking, and he sees a fig tree off in the distance, and he can tell the leaves are giving way. The leaves have come out, it's green. Well, knowing fig trees, ever since Jesus was a little boy, you know there's going to be figs there if there's already leaves, because first the leaves come, first the bud, then the leaf, and then the fig follows. So he makes his way to this tree, but what do we see? It's fruitless. It had all the appearance of fruitfulness, but it actually lacked fruit. And this is just a big umbrella for really the Pharisees themselves, that these religious leaders, these zealots who knew the word of God, that looked obedient, that were honored by everybody, had the look of fruitfulness, but lacked any fruit. We also see that they were absolutely greedy. In the next section, when Jesus comes into the temple, he comes in and what he beholds is disgusting to him. Jesus, in other passages, says he has zeal for his Father's house. He's not going to let somebody taint it. He's not going to let somebody not treat it as it ought to be treated. And he comes in and you have these tables. It looks like a park, where people have just come out and they have tables up and they're selling snow cones and they're selling ice cream and they're selling cotton candy and they're selling face masks and they're all over you. And that's what it looks like, it feels like. You know, Martin Luther had the same experience when he went to Rome. Rome had this idea that this was this holy center, this Mecca, and he gets there and he was just astounded and disgusted. Because it was clear of the greed of it. And so Jesus, in his zeal, rightfully so, having authority because it's his Father's house, which means it's his house, enough with it, starts turning over tables. Imagine just the pizzazz, the boldness, the gumption of Christ of being willing to do this. And it tells us in here, he makes this terrible a rebuke because, okay, the temple, it's the temple grounds. You have places where Gentiles can go. You have places where women can go. You have places where they can't go. You have very clear guidelines, and it's up to the temple leaders to ensure that God's holiness is followed. Are they doing a good job? Absolutely not. And Jesus says, he quotes this, is it not written? And this comes from Isaiah 65. My house shall be called a house of prayer. But now he gives this charge to them. But you have made it a den of robbers. I mean, could you believe the gumption? As if somebody came in here, we're all think that we're doing right, we're honoring the Lord, and somebody comes in here and just rebukes us. Lord willing, because of God's grace in the session and our presbytery, that wouldn't happen here, but it would be as if somebody made that as strong of an indictment. Who would be the most people that were most offended? It would be the pastors and the elders. Because we're in charge of this place being according to God. And Jesus makes the rightful proclaim that they turned it into a den of robbers. Jesus said this is supposed to be a house of prayer. Now, you get from Isaiah that it calls it a house of prayer. But when Solomon commissioned the temple, the first temple, they had a big ceremony. They had a big to-do about it. Kind of like tonight after Reverend Dalton is going to be installed, we're going to have a celebration afterwards. This was huge, the celebration of the temple. And Solomon himself came up, got up, and he gave a dedication of the temple found in 1 Kings 8. And he declares this about the temple. He says in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less a house that I have built." Solomon is proclaiming, this is a house for another purpose than being your home. You don't need a home. I can't build you a house big enough for your home. There's another purpose for this house. What is the purpose of this house that Solomon declares? He says, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, towards this temple, the place in which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servants offered towards this place. So when Jesus says, my house shall be a house of prayer, my house is a place where my people who need me come to me in trepidation, in repentance. In brokenness, crying out for mercy. It's not a place to make money. It's not a place for your sales. It's not a place to get ahead. Solomon says, if a man sins against his neighbor, let him come to the house and pray. He says, if Israel is defeated before their enemies in a war, let them come to the house and pray and plead that you may protect them. When the heavens are shut because there's no rain and there's a famine in the land, let them come to the temple. Let them come to the house to pray. He goes on to say, if we go out against battle, before we go out, let us come to the house and pray. Or he even says, if we go out in battle and we lose and we're carried into captivity into an enemy's land, let us look to the house and pray for your mercy that you may return us. That's what the house is supposed to be. A house of contrite, broken, low-spirited people. And yet Jesus finds that these religious leaders have allowed their greed to get in the way. Charge a little. Make a profit. So Jesus rebukes them. Brokenness of the Pharisees is clear so far in their fruitlessness and their greed. Also by their driven of fear of loss of power. We see this in verse 18. When Jesus came in the temple, the thing that scared them was that the people liked him. It says in verse 18, they were afraid. They feared Jesus because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. We're going to lose our power. I read you in the description of the sway that they had over the masses. Christ is infringing upon that power. They were afraid of the loss of power. They were also man pleasers. We see that when they are questioned with the authority of Jesus. Jesus says, did the authority of John the Baptist come from man or from God? The core crux of their answer was, we're afraid of this people. We can't answer because if we say it is from God, they're going to say, why did you treat him like you did? And if we say it is from man, we're going to fear the people because all the people follow him. So they are driven by their wanting to be man pleasers. Now, saints, these are the religious leaders of the day. We're supposed to see how broken religion was, how far away they had gotten from the truth of God at that time. They also, after Jesus said the parable of the tenant, it says they were seeking to arrest him. They wanted to destroy him, remember? But why didn't they? Because they feared the people. And they feared that if they arrested them, they'd be the people would turn against them. So their power now had turned not in the power of God, but in the power of people. And finally, the brokenness of the Pharisees, they were fruitless, they were greedy, They were driven by fear of loss of power. They were man-pleasers. And ultimately, in the pinnacles, they rejected Christ. This parable of the tenant, Jesus explains to them what the scripture. He uses a parable to teach the scriptures. The whole parable of the tenant is explaining the reality of what God had proclaimed that the people were doing. It says in verse 10 of chapter 12, and it even says that the Pharisees and the scribes understood that Jesus was talking about this parable against them. In verse 10, chapter 12, it says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes." The stone that the builders rejected. He calls the Pharisees as the builders of the church. They're laying the foundation. They are the leaders. They're in charge of the temple. They're in charge of the faithfulness of the people towards God. They're in charge to teach the people the word of God that they're learning. They are the builders. And in the Roman times, during that time, they would go to these quarries, the same quarries that Michelangelo would go to and look for his pieces of rock that he could carve out Michelangelo and David. And as they would go and they would look at these rocks in these quarries, any rock that wasn't perfectly straight or had any kind of brokenness into it, any kind of imperfection in it, they would reject. And the cornerstone was the pinnacle stone. It was the stone on which everything was built off. And it says here, the builders rejected the chief cornerstone. And Jesus is saying, you are rejecting me. Crazy that these religious leaders, with all of their appearance, and if you and I think that we'd be back there and be like, I ain't following them. No, we're coming at this with American mindset. I don't have to follow anybody. I don't even have to call the president president. I'll choose not to. I can say whatever. They didn't have that. You did what the leader said. You obeyed what the leader said. We would have followed them too. We would have looked at them and said, that's the pinnacle. That's the goal. These Pharisees, trust in them. And we see just the deviation and the brokenness in these Pharisees, these religious leaders. Well, moving on to the brokenness of the Pharisees to the persistence of God. This is absolutely clear to us in chapter 12, the parable of the tenants. The parable is, it's really clear to see. Jesus already explained that the tenants are the scribes and chief priests and the Pharisees. The builder, or the man who planted the vineyard, is God. And he planted it, and he made it perfect. He gave them a tower. He gave them a wine press. And in that day, this was a sharecropper. So it was, they would pay a price. The tenants would pay a price. They would move on to the farm, and they would work the farm. And they would pay a price, but they'd also give a portion of the crops to this leader. As a business guy myself, at times, when you do business, you do it because you want a profit. You don't do it just for the joy of it. There's a lot of hard work in going and putting in the fence and building the tower and digging the wine press. He's looking for a profit. And so when the season comes, it says that he sent one of his servants. Now in here, the Pharisees would have known this, that a servant, if anything, an Old Testament prophet was a servant of God. So God is sending servants, and he tells us what he does. Listen to this. First, five different times, he sends a servant, but they beat him and send him away empty. He sends a second servant. They treat him shamefully and strike him on his head. Third, he sends another servant, and they kill him. And then fourth, it says in verse 5, and he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others. He didn't stop sending. He didn't stop sending. He kept sending. It would take me one time for them to come back empty-handed, and I'd be coming with a club and with my army. This is a man who has many vineyards. This is a man who is mighty in power. And he sends a servant. and they treat him shamefully, and he sends another and another, and then they kill him, and he just on and on. This is the persistence of God. This is the persistence of God. And he even says, finally, he sent his beloved son. And it says that, it's funny, in here, in the parable, it says, he said, this is my heir. They will respect him. It's not that God was surprised that the Israelites did not receive Christ. He knew they wouldn't respect him. But he was persistent. The persistence of God is unmatched in anything in all history. And God is persistent right now. He's persistent to bring grace into the world. What is Jesus doing there? Is he trying to take the Pharisees' glory? Is he trying to make their life miserable? Is he trying to make the disciples' life miserable? Is he trying to make anybody's life miserable? Jesus is there to bring grace and mercy to a dying and needy people. He's absolutely persistent in it, even to the point of the cross, sending his only son to the cross. The persistence of God is unmatched. It's unmatched. And it's coming near your door. It comes. There's people that have never heard the word of God, but in God's sovereignty, you have. But you might not hear it again. Because the reality also in here is that God's persistent love does have an end. There will be a time there will be no more servants coming. Because it says in verse 9, Jesus says, after he explains this story, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give it to another. Now is the time of grace. Now is the time of mercy. Now is the time that the Son has come. And he says, receive me. Let go of all your greed. Let go of all your self-worth. Let go of all your glory and receive me. Because the second time I'm coming again, he says. But he's coming in judgment. So receive him. If you hear, receive him. Receive him. Finally, the persistence leading to the pinnacle, the duty to pay God. I started out with this and I thought, okay, what's the last section I'm going to read last sermon of Mark? And I thought that section on give to Caesar, what is Caesar's, would be a great finale. And as I started to study it and read about it, I see that it's a great text where people focus on, you know, how does church relate to government? How does church relate to government? And you can get so much, there's great wisdom. Kevin DeYoung and Mark Dever have great sermons on how should the church relate to government. But as I looked at this, that's not, you can draw those truths from here, but that I don't think that's the point of what this section is doing. Meaning it's a good scripture verse for reference for church and state. But what God is doing here is he's speaking and declaring a different truth. A truth that is tied to everything else that we just talked about. Because we see here that they're trying to lay a trap for him. Their whole goal is not to figure out, hey, how should the church relate to politics? Their whole goal is to trap him. Luke tells us even more is they wanted to get Jesus to say, no, do not pay taxes to Caesar. And then what would happen then is these Herodians, these guys weren't good people. The Herodians were Jews, but they favored Herod. They favored the Roman government. And they would have gone and run to the Roman guys and said, hey, Jesus is now rebelling against the kingdom of Caesar's house. Put him in jail. Solved it. But Jesus was also in trouble because if he said, yes, pay it, then all the Israelites are going to hate him. Because that denarius, you can even look it up online. It's Tiberius Augustus Caesar. He was the son of Julius Caesar, I believe. And the denarius is a day's wage, and it's a picture. And on the front is a picture of his face, and it says Tiberius Augustus Caesar Divini Augustus. Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Because they believe that his dad or his uncle, when he died, became a god. And therefore, Tiberius was a god. And even on the back of the coin, you flip it over, it's got Tiberius sitting in a throne wearing priestly garments, and it says Pontiff Maximus, meaning high priest. Can you think of anything more sacrilegious than this? And if Jesus says, it's okay, give it to him, the Israelites are going to turn on him. So they're just using this legal, political ploy to try and get at the heart of him. But Jesus says, okay, you want to talk about paying? Lawful paying? Because that's the question. Is it lawful to pay? You want to talk about lawful paying? His answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are the God. Get at the absolute heart of it. They get at the absolute heart of it. These religious leaders were put in charge to man the temple of God, to lead the people of God in the word of God, to the glory of God. They were supposed to be bearing fruit. They were supposed to be subjective and willingly bending the knee to the authority of God. And they were supposed to pay God his due. And Jesus says, you pay Caesar Caesar's, but you are not giving God God's. And that's the point for all of us, is that you and I have no problem rendering to Caesar Caesar's, but do we truly render to God what is God's? Yes, the Pharisees are an extreme example of this hypocrisy. Whereas Scripture says on their lips is love for God, but their hearts are cold. But do we render to God God's? God has taken us, like in the parable of the tent, he's put us in a place. He's built it up for us. He's given you skills. He's given you abilities. He's given you resources. He's given you energies. He's given you influence. He's given you work. He's given you children. He's given you a spouse. Everything you have is God's. Do you render to God what is God's as much as you render to your mortgage company what is your mortgage company's? Do you render to God as much as you render to the police officer that tells you to obey the limit? Do you render to God the honor that you do for your boss or for your grandparents? Do you render to God that same honor? Or is there a little bit of Pharisee in all of us? Where it looks like there's a lot more fruit on the surface than there is in reality underneath. That instead of carrying out God's ministry that he's given us, we're letting greed and desire for wealth and comfort and security get in the way of having tender and broken hearts. The reality is the Pharisees and us aren't that far off. So what that really leaves us here, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God. It leaves us here with a open-ended question that we need to struggle to answer. As we leave here and go out throughout the rest of the day, we need to be saying, I see this example of these wicked Pharisees and how clearly wrong that is. Lord, search me. Is there any wrong in me? What am I holding back from God? Where's the hypocrisy? The problem with hypocrisy is you don't know when you're being a hypocrite. You justify it. I can give this much to missions or this much to God's glory going forth. But I also need to be safe with my investments in case something bad happens. I got to serve the church and I got to serve my neighbor, but I've got to be a good husband and good father. And I can't take any time away from my kids and my wife. I don't know. I have my areas, you're going to have yours. And that's the goal for us to see. We are to walk away saying, you are the Son. You are persistent. I choose you. I recognize you. You have all authority. I want to pay you your due because he has laid down his life for us. Now, it's pay. This is not a justification, a salvation issue. If you are in Christ Jesus, that is a free gift. That is by hearing that the Father has sent the Son, that the Father has brought something greater than any animal sacrifice. that Christ has laid down his life for us, that he endured all the suffering for us, that whoever puts their faith in him may be saved and have eternal life. But having done that, to all him I owe. I love what we read in that song. Did Martin Luther sing it? Mortal body that I have. Basically, I can't remember. What was the last part? We'll sing it again. The body they may kill, God's truth they abide is still. The truth is, we are but a vapor, and our purpose is to glorify God with every inch, every moment, every part of our life. Render unto God what is God's. And when he asks the question, what is God's? The answer is everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Thank you for your holiness. Thank you that there's nothing that we can give that would say, oh, we gave too much. Because Christ laid it all on the cross. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, coming down into the flesh, taking our sin upon himself, and being crucified, receiving our punishment in his flesh. What a joyous story. Lord, we all have hypocrisy in us. Expose it. We all are going to be too weak to give you everything that is rightly due yours. But Lord, let us pursue it. Let us pursue it with joy. Like Paul, I have not arrived, but striving forward. Help us to do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.